Yeah, Steve mentioned we're going to finish up the book of Judges today, and we're in a section of Judges that, first of all, it's really not about judges per se. There's no judge that the Lord raised up in this particular section. Also, there's no enemy from the outside. You know, most of the book of Judges, we have enemies, either Moab or Ammon or the Philistines that are preying on Israel. In these chapters, we don't find that. We find the problem, the enemy is internal. And that makes it a little bit difficult. Let me pray for us, though, before we get started here. Dear Lord, sometimes we wonder why you put stories in the Bible. We don't understand very well how they apply to us or what we should make of them. This area that we're looking at, Lord, is kind of like that. I just pray, Lord, that you will help us to see your truth in this and help us apply it to our own lives. I just pray that you will watch over us today and guide our discussion in this area. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in Judges chapter 17. As I mentioned, this is an area of Scripture that the enemy is going to be internal and not external. Another thing before we get started with this, there's a line that shows up, I believe, at least four times during these last few chapters. And that is shown here and actually in verse 6 of chapter 17. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And I think that particular phrase, particularly the first part, there is no king in Israel, is really kind of key to our understanding of this whole last section. And we're going to spend some time kind of trying to figure out what that means, there is no king. So I want you to be thinking about that. There is no king. Particularly, you know, since we're looking only at Israel here, I think a good parallel is the people of God. What happens in the church when there is no king? When Christ is not on the throne, what happens to a culture? What happens to the church when there is no king? And as you begin to think about that a little bit, I think we'll be able to make a little bit more sense of these last few chapters. I'm not going to read everything in here. There's a lot of detail in these particular stories that we're going to be looking at. And I'll leave those for you to read. I'm going to summarize most of them. The first section, though, I'm going to read a little bit of it and make some comments. And after we get to the end of this first section, I'm going to ask some questions. And hopefully we'll be able to look at this and really understand what's going on here. So let me start with 17, verse 1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, and which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Then he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. And then we get to that line again. In those days, there was no king of Israel in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So we begin to see here part of the problem that existed in Israel at this time. This whole idea of of idolatry. You know, the first commandment says that they were not to make idols. They were not to make images of God. Why do you think that is true? What is wrong with making a nice little image so that you can remember who God is? What's wrong with that? Okay, one thing, you put him in a box. So now God is consolidated in this little idol. And we know God is far bigger than that. So that's one problem. What else shows up? Rob?
The biggest problem is that you could potentially confuse God's fully
acting. Yeah, if you do this long enough, all of a sudden now you begin to think that the image itself is God. And you lose track of who God is. B? Mm-hmm. Steve?
You blur the image between creator and creation, the distinction.
Yeah, you start to blur that, don't you? You blur the kind of the definition of God. You begin to think of God as being that rather than the creator of everything.
He said not to.
He said not to. And that's enough by itself. It's a pretty good reason, right? And again, based on just even on that comment, this whole idea of there was no king in Israel. If there's no king, then we kind of forget why we do things. And we lose the fear of God when we start to do that. All of a sudden now, I'm not so afraid of a little thing that I can control and manipulate myself. And I forget about who God is and what he's trying to do. So immediately we begin to see there's a problem here. The problem of forgetting really who God is. By the way, just a little side note. These last few chapters of the book of Judges are not chronological in order. In other words, we don't know exactly where they fit in this whole book of Judges. It's almost assuredly not after Samson. It's more likely very early in the period of the Judges. The reason being that Phinehas is the high priest, and Phinehas became high priest from his father Eleazar, as told right at the end of the book of Joshua. And so it's probably early on or not too far into the book of Judges, not at the end of the period of Judges. So, but we don't know exactly because there's a lot of mystery about that. So let's go on and we'll see more of what's going on here then. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. By the way, who are the Levites? They were the priests, weren't they? That's going to become very, very important to us. What were the duties of the Levites? What were they supposed to do? Yeah, they offered the sacrifices. They were responsible for the temple service. Remember, they were the ones that moved the temple from place to place. They packed it up. They ministered within the temple or the house of meeting when it was out in the desert. So they were responsible for the temple service. What else were they responsible for? Well, one of the things that they were responsible really for was more or less judging the people. They were the ones that were the carriers of the Word of God, basically of the law. There was one passage, didn't write it down, that talks about when there was a king that came. Remember, they were supposed to make a copy of the law and give it to the king, and he was supposed to read that every single day so that the idea of the law would not depart from his mind. So the Levites really were the people who were responsible for God's service. You recall in Exodus, after the Passover, when they went out in the desert, God said, I chose the Levites in the place of the firstborn. Remember, he destroyed all of the firstborn in Egypt at the Passover, except for the ones that had the blood over the doorposts. But he says, even there, instead of taking your sons, I've chosen the Levites in your place. So they were meant to be his chosen people out of Israel to protect his own holiness and to watch over the children of Israel from a spiritual perspective. Now that's going to be kind of crucial to our looking at this as well, because we're going to see that they're starting to forget about their duties and what they're responsible for. Another thing that you need to know about the Levites was they had no inheritance in the land. All the other tribes were given a piece of land that was theirs and for their clan or their family. The Levites had no inheritance. So where did they live? Where did the Levites live? Mark?
They had several towns that were assigned to them throughout the various tribes of Israel.
That's right. They were assigned, by lot, they were given 48 cities throughout the land of Israel to live in. They were given the cities and the pasture lands around those. So they were really dispersed amongst the people. And by being dispersed amongst the people, really a lot of their responsibility was to make sure that the people knew who God was and what His law was. They would adjudicate disputes that came up amongst the people. But most importantly, they were to represent God to the people. That was really their main job. And if you think about it, in the New Testament economy, we are all priests. We've been called priests. So you might think of us as being kind of the Levites today, dispersed amongst the community, letting the community know who God is and how they should act accordingly. So let's take a look at, continue on here with this Levite, and let's see what he does. Now there was young men from Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. The man departed from the city from Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I am going to stay wherever I find a place." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." You notice anything funny about that? What's wrong with that? Is that a good idea? Beg your pardon? Yeah, a little bit in there. Micah had the idea that if he had a Levite in his home, his own priest, then God was going to bless him. Lois? Yeah, the whole thing kind of feels kind of strange, huh? After stealing the money and said, "Oh, I'm going to really take care of you." How were the Levites supposed to be taken care of? Do you remember? Gifts from the people. They were not for hire. Every 3 years, the tithe was supposed to go to the Levites, the full tithe. And that's how they were supposed to be maintained. And there's a lot of different references in Scripture to the idea of the Levite who's living among you, take care of them. When you have your festivals, make sure you remember the Levites. They were the ones that were supposed to really look out for the spiritual health of the nation. And you're supposed to really take care of them. They were not to be for hire.
Isn't it also bad because of the idol in the house, that a Levite would live in a house with an idol?
Yeah, that's kind of strange as well. Yeah, the whole thing, again, looks really kind of strange to us, and it should as well. Yeah. Don't know. We don't know anything more about his son who he had consecrated as a priest before him. He's probably got fired, you know, like the... Yes. Alicia?
You know, it's almost like the Levite was another idol to him. He may as well have been a statue.
Yeah, it's kind of like another idol, something he could manipulate. And I think that's one of the problems we see with a priest for hire is, you know, if I'm concerned about my 10 shekels a year and my suit of clothes, I'm going to make sure I say good things to my boss. It's hard not to. So you can begin to see the conflict of interest comes when you begin to have a priest for hire. Yeah, Balaam was another one that was a priest for hire. Remember, he was hired to curse Israel. As it turned out, he blessed them instead. But you can begin to see the problems that come about associated with that. Yes. Well, yeah, that might be a problem that could be. Although they were allowed to move around a little bit from city to city. But what they were supposed to do is certainly questionable here. He did not fulfill that. Preston.
I have a little note here, sort of a Bible that's sharing that, where the tribe of Dan was supposed to reside was vacated by them. They went up to the northern border of Israel.
Yeah, we'll see that in just a second here.
Yeah, well, then that creates a vacuum for the unfaithful Levites to just come in there and grow crops or whatever they have to do to survive. Right? If it's a degenerate culture.
Well, we'll see that. We'll see what happens. Actually, let's go on to that now. Again, we run into this passage. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. Well, this is a little bit misleading because the tribe of Dan, if you go back to the book of the book of Joshua, they were allocated a section of land. Theirs was the last allocation. So in some respects, they've got kind of the leftovers. They had a real small sliver of land just to the west of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Bethel, just past the tribe of Benjamin, down to the ocean. So they were also one of the larger tribes. And there are places in Scripture where it talks about every time they would go down and try and take possession that the Philistines would push them back. So in some respects, they might have been looking for an easier spot of land to find for themselves. They also describe their area of land there as being too narrow for them. In other words, it was really too small, really, to sustain the population that they had. Yep.
This map that was given out earlier, of course, had Dan, where you just got it, but also up to the right of the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah, and that's we'll see in just a second here how that came about, because that's the next section that we're going to look at. So this tribe of Dan had an allocation there, but they were really not happy with it. And that's what we're going to look at now. It says, when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of a young man, the Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? And he said to them, thus so Micah has done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest. Again, we see the problem with the priesthood. And they said, inquire of God, that we may know whether our way in which we are going will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. Again, we don't know if Mike or the priest here actually inquired of God to find that out, or he just kind of said, sure, no problem at all, just go where you want. I'm not going to read the next part of that. They do go up and check out this this town of Laish, which is way up in the north, later to become Dan. And they found that was a very nice place. The people up there were very secure in the way they lived because they were far away from anybody that could help them. So they said, this is probably going to be a good deal for us. And they brought a good report back. And we'll pick up again in verse 13. And as they're migrating up there to begin to take the city. It says, they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who went out to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore, consider what you should do. What should they have done? What should they do when they find out that there's idols in this house?
They should
Beg pardon, Bill?
Smash them.
They should destroy those idols. That was what they were supposed to do under the law. When they found people that were living in idolatry, they were really supposed to destroy them. They were supposed to purge that portion of Israel. Because we can see the problems that come about when idolatry comes into a nation. And so let's see what they actually did. They turned to the side and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah and asked of his welfare. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were the sons of Dan, stood at the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went out to spy the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by at the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men with weapons of war. That's a good place to be. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and the household idols and molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" The priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household idols and a graven image and went among the people. So instead of destroying them, they offered him a better deal. And we begin to see again the downward spiral of what's going on here. Rather than destroy these, and the priest, rather than saying, "I can't go, actually I'm wrong even being here to begin with," saw his opportunity to grow in terms of his influence. Rather than just working for one man, now he had a whole tribe. And again, how does this affect us today? How do we see this happening in our own culture today within the church? Do we see that at all amongst some of the big mega churches, I think, where they're looking to grow their influence? Now, by itself, it's not necessarily wrong to have a large church. But I think more often than not in our culture today, the emphasis is really on numbers. Steve?
I think the other danger, and again, I try to say this with humility, but when the head guy's name is on everything, I think it's then easy to look like, you know, to lose sight of who is the Lord. It becomes more of sort of an enterprise of something. It becomes like a career. I don't know how to say it right, but we can all just as easily sell out to the world as anyone, really.
Yeah, we forget who's in charge, really, of the church. It's the King. And again, we get back to this whole problem. Who's in charge here? Is it just this priest working for the tribe? Or is the priest, as we mentioned earlier, supposed to be a servant of the Most High God and serving Him? So we see the confusion continuing on. In verse 21 then, "And they turned to depart and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. When they had gone some distance from the house, the house of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. And they cried out to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, 'What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?' And he said, 'You have taken away my gods, which I have made.'" And so he's already gone into confusion. He sees the idols then as being his gods. He no longer sees Yahweh as being God, but the idols themselves as being God. They've become much more important to him than God himself has. And the question we really have, what are those things in our own lives that become all of a sudden now more important than God, that if we were to lose them, we would think that we'd lost our own gods? That's a hard thing to think about, isn't it? What things come into our own lives that become more important than God? And so they continue on. They make it up to Dan. And they destroy it by fire, and they kill all the inhabitants there. And I want to read just the end of this. In verse 30, it says, "The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests of the tribe of the Danites until the days of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And so they brought idolatry into the land there, and that served until the time they were taken away into captivity. Now, we don't know which particular captivity of the land that they're talking about here. This could be the time when Assyria conquered the land and took the northern tribes into captivity under Tiglath-Pileser. But it might have been even earlier than that, during the time of the Philistines, when they brought them in. Another little comment on this particular one, where it says in verse 30, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. The term Manasseh there, if you actually were to look at the Hebrew, that term really says it should be Moses, not Manasseh. At somewhere during the time, they've added a little superscription over that and then inserted a letter into that, because they were embarrassed to think that this priest might actually have been a grandson of Moses. And you begin to wonder, you know, what's going on in the priesthood here that you can get so far from the living God in just a very few short generations? Yeah, I don't know why they would desire his, other than they were there, and it seems to be that he was prosperous. It talks about 1,100 pieces of silver. That's a pretty good sum of money. So he was pretty prosperous. And I think the whole attitude there that we saw was they equated prosperity with blessing from God. And I think we confuse that as well, even on our own. So, no. Bob? And Bob said, you know, with wealth you have power, and with power you can kind of do whatever you want to do. You can exercise your own will. And that's perhaps what attracted them. So we see here the downward spiral of the tribe of Dan because of this. Dan is not mentioned much in Scripture after this. And it's really kind of interesting. You know, in the book of Revelation where they talk about 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel that was named during that period of time that were probably are going to become evangelists during the period of the tribulation. It's interesting that the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in that. So we're not really sure what happens there. They are mentioned in Ezekiel where it talks about a future partitioning of the land of Israel. There is a portion allocated to the tribe of Dan. But you kind of wonder what happens there. Is this really the end of the line for Dan because of the idolatry that came in?
One of the things that we were taught in precept was to mark deities whenever Christ is mentioned in Scripture and God is mentioned. So they mark What's interesting to me is that it seems like there's very little marking of God, very little mention of God through this. When you look through after I've done that, there's very little mention of God throughout any conversation about the tribe of Dan.
You're absolutely right. They really wanted to use God at best, I believe, but they did not really want to be subservient to him. John?
And of course, God mocks all that kind of activity. And how easily, we can almost imperceptibly slip into that sense, and we wonder, where did God go? Well, he didn't just snap his fingers and vanish. You know, we let the relationship slowly slip away, and over the period of time, we see the Danites, who are at the end there, not only far from Shiloh and Jerusalem geographically, but so far away spiritually.
Now, you're absolutely right, John. You know, if you think about the Exodus, during the time that Israel was in the desert, God was effectively their king, operating really through Moses at that point in time. But he's the one that looked out for them. Remember, he gave them the manna to eat. He gave them the water when they really needed it. He provided them with the leadership that they needed at that point in time. He was the one that judged them. He provided them with a sense of right and wrong. When there were problems, he's the one that took care of them. That's what a king is supposed to do. Now, it's interesting to me that God should be king in our lives, but like even at that point in time, we don't see him very well. You know, he's not a physical being, he's a spiritual being. And we tend to get attracted to things that are physical, not spiritual. It's hard for us just to focus on a physical or on a spiritual God. And we see that that's the same problem that they had there when they got into the land. God wasn't acting directly in the same way that he was out in the desert. Lois?
Is it part of why the Levites were supposed to live in dependence on God so the people could see that that was what was happening?
Absolutely right. They were supposed to live in dependence on God so that the people around them could see what God looked like. Doesn't that sound familiar? What is the role of the church today? Isn't it really the same thing? And I think a lot of the problems that we see in our culture, it really goes back to the idea that we're not doing a very good job of that either, living in dependence on God. Bill?
This Levite was all by himself. Mm-hmm. And when you're by yourself, you have your own thoughts and you don't have somebody else bouncing on godly messages. You don't have a community of God-fearingness. And he was all by himself, and that's what
Yeah, Bill said this Levite was all by himself. He didn't have that sense of community to kind of keep him all together. He was all by himself. And you know what happens when you tend to be alone for a long period of time? You tend to get inwardly focused on your own thoughts, and you lose track of where you're going. Well, let's take a look at the last section here. Again, it starts out in chapter 19, verse 1. Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from her father's house, went away to her father's house in Bethlehem. So again, we have another Levite here who has a concubine, which again says a problem. The Levites were supposed to take wives from their own tribe, and again, have a single wife. So we all, again, see the downward spiral that's going on here. I'm not going to read through this whole long passage, but I want to give you a few of the details, and we'll take a look at some pieces, because it's very ugly. And I would encourage you to read through it at your own convenience and learn from it. But anyway, he goes down to Bethlehem to recoup his concubine, and he's greeted very, very warmly there. The man invites him into his home, and he stays there for 3 days, and then he was going to leave and return home with his concubine. But he's encouraged to spend another night, and they spend another night, and then another night. And on the fifth day, he leaves with his concubine to head back to his own hometown. And it's late in the day, so they don't get very far. And they stop at this little town called Gibeah. And they were going to spend the night in the square because that was what they did oftentimes there. But there's an old man who came and says, "Don't spend the night here. Come into my home and I'll take care of you. And I'll take care of your animals." So they went to the home of this older man, and they were having a good time in the home there. And all of a sudden there's this banging on the door. And the men of the city, which are in my translation are called the worthless men, In the Hebrew, it's sons of Belial, which are really worthless is probably an understatement as to the character of these men. But they bang on the door and they said, send the man out to us that we may have relations with them. This to me sounds very, very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember when with Lot and his family and the angels? Only in this story, there aren't any angels there. And they continue banging on the door. And so the owner of the house, the older man, says, I can't do this. This is against the hospitality of our culture. We don't do things like this. But take my daughter and the concubine instead. And again, you see the misplaced values of this particular community. Well, they didn't like that idea either. But eventually, the Levite sends his concubine out. They rape her and abuse her all night long. And in the morning, she ends up dead on the doorstep. Really an ugly, ugly, ugly picture. And so the Levite takes her home. He cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends them to all the tribes of Israel and says, what do you think of this? Just really a horrid, horrid, horrid thing. And so they all assemble together in Bethel, and they say, you know, we have to write this. We have to write this. And so they inquire of the tribe of Benjamin. They say, please send these men out. You know, this is a terrible thing that they've done. They need to be put to death. And what do you think Benjamin says? He says, no, we're not going to do that. You can see here how this idolatry eventually has spread so deeply into the culture that they greatly confuse even right from wrong, from simple courtesy to really living a completely immoral life. And so they ended up going to war against the tribe of Benjamin. They did it for 3 days. The first day, they inquired of God as to who would go first. And they said, the tribe of Judah should lead us. And so the tribe of Judah leads them in the battle against the Benjamites. And 22,000 of the tribes of Israel are killed. And so they go back and they say, God, what's going on here? So they go in the second day. And another 18,000 are killed. And so after the second day, they really go into prayer and fasting and inquire again. But again, you begin to see here that the tribes of Israel were really not right either. I think they went in, first of all, with a lot of confidence in their superior numbers, and they were greatly defeated. Again, it kind of reminds you of what happened at Ai a little bit when they first came into the land. And the third day, after the fasting and offering of sacrifices, they were able to defeat the sons of Benjamin. And actually, they went way overboard. Not only did they defeat Benjamin, there were only 600 men who survived, and they fled to the Rock of Rimmon, which is a little bit of ways away. And they killed all the women and children within the tribe. Everybody else was killed. And then they begin to mourn because they said, we've lost a tribe of Israel. What are we going to do? And so now they said, we've got 600 guys left. We need to do something so that they can continue to survive. And so they'd made another vow previous to that. And let me read that just briefly here. Okay, this is chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. So the people came to Bethel and sat before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe is missing from us today? What they decided that they were going to do is they asked around and said, okay, who did not come to support us when we went to fight against Benjamin? And they said Jabesh-Gilead, again on the other side of the Jordan, didn't show up. So their solution to finding them wives, since they weren't going to give their daughters away, was to go kill all the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, except for the women who did not know a man. So you begin to see that their logic, their thinking, was not right at all. They'd made vows, and their vows were more important than doing the right thing. Their personal word was more important than saying, Lord, you know, we really screwed up badly here. What are we supposed to do? And so they kill off the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, and they bring these 400 women to the men of Benjamin that are left and give them as wives. But there are 600 guys, 400 women. That's not going to work out too well either. So they said, now what do we do? We're 200 short here. And so they said, we can't give them our daughters. So I know what we'll do. There's a festival at Shiloh each year, and the girls of Shiloh come out and dance during the festivities. And so the other 200 guys that are left hide in the bushes, and when the girls come out to dance, grab yourself a wife. And they said, hey, that'll work out well. We'll do that. And so that's what they did. And so again, you know, their values are very, very misplaced. It was important for them that they not go back on their word, but they had no trouble at all in terms of allowing kidnapping. And think about those families in Shiloh who might have lost their daughters then. And so the end of the story then, in this particular episode, comes in verse 23. The sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced and whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance, rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at this time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, in Scott's message today, he talks about one of the parables of Jesus. He talks about it being a depressing story, but there's hope in the parables. Here we have a depressing story, but no hope. They go on living, but there's no hope here. And I think that's what happens to a church when there's no king. It only spirals downward with no hope. So what does that say for us today? What is the solution to that? What is the solution here? Isn't it to put the king back in place? Put the king back in the church? I think probably in our culture today, in our nation today, what's needed more than anything else is a repentance and establishment of the king back into the church. We need that so desperately. Steve?
What's interesting in those two stories is Bethlehem is mentioned in both places. And then, of course, Bethlehem features prominently in the book of Ruth. So it's like, you know, but God. The book of Ruth is sort of like but God in the midst of just terrible depravity. There's this story of hope. That's
where the hope is. It's not in the story, but it's the outcome. And we see the sovereignty of God here in a number of ways as well. This town of Gibeah, it was such a problem area. Do you know who else was from Gibeah? Saul, the king, came from Gibeah a little bit later. He came out of there. And if the tribe of Benjamin was wiped out, do you know who we would have missed out on? There was another guy named Saul as well. He came a little bit later. We know him as the Apostle Paul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin as well. So in spite of the wickedness and the ugliness of this particular episode, God's sovereignty prevails, and he kept this tribe of Benjamin for his own purposes. And so we don't see within man here the ability to do the right thing, but we know that God is faithful and he will accomplish his will, and he will use even the wickedness of man to accomplish his own will. Lois? Yeah, it's kind of like when 9/11 happened here. All of a sudden, there was a great interest in God once again. And when they really got into trouble, they began to turn back a little bit. And this whole book of the Judges was kind of like that. You know, when they get into trouble, then they would come back to God, and they would confess their sins, and they'd repent. And things would be okay for a while, but then they kept funneling downward. And this is the end of the story in Judges. Judges ends without a king. Bill? Well, let's pray, because we're right at the end of this now. Dear Lord, this is really a terrible episode in the story of your family. And it's hard for us to hear these things, and we wonder how could they ever do things like that. But we know our own hearts, Lord, too, that there's wickedness as well there. And it wouldn't take very much for that to come out. I just pray, Lord, that you would convict us, really, of our own sin, of our own areas of idolatry, of those things that are not right in our lives. Help us, Lord, to remember that you are our King and that we represent you in the world. Help us to do a better job of that, Lord. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Bill. The applause is for what God does through Bill and each one here. I forgot to mention that Bill Burt has hot new enhanced digital hearing aid. When he puts it in bionic mode, he can hear you talking in the back. Say nice things about Bill. And see Sally for the 30 days of prayer. So have a great day.